the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. If you need a Bible, the ushers are coming through the aisles. Be glad to let you borrow one. Acts 22. As we continue our study here on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul has been encouraged by the church leaders in Acts 21 to come to the temple and pay the expenses for four young men who were taking a vow, and to even take part in that vow himself. It was sort of a Nazirite vow that they were doing, and where a man would shave his head and pay a sacrifice or pay for a sacrifice, pay the tribute for it or the tax. And the reason Paul was encouraged to do this is because some of the Jews in the Jerusalem, some of the Christian Jews, had spoken against him and were critical of his teaching. And so they said that Paul taught that the law of Moses, and against the law of Moses, I should say, and that they should not circumcise their children. Paul never taught those things. He didn't teach against the law of Moses, and he didn't teach that their children shouldn't be circumcised. What he did teach was that a man could not be saved by the law, and he could not be saved by being circumcised, and that every man was saved on the same basis, and that was by faith in Jesus Christ. And that even as Paul would write in the book of Romans, and by this time he has written the book of Romans, by the time he gets to this point, he would have written that Abraham himself was justified by faith. In fact, it was all about faith. Faith is the thing that changes a person and changes a life through the grace of God. And that none of them, not a single person, Old Testament or New Testament, were saved because of following the law or following rituals like circumcision. And so they asked Paul to do this vow and to pay for these men to have this vow done to appease these Jews who were critical of him. But as we looked at last week, it didn't work out so well, did it? It really terribly backfired. When Paul was in the temple, some of the Jews there recognized him and knew that he was contrary to Judaism, and they called him out and caused an uproar in the temple mount area, accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple area, which he hadn't done either. And this brought the Roman soldiers out. And so now there's, you know, as often happens with Paul in all the Gentile cities, he end up in a riot of some kind. Now here he is in Jerusalem. Now you got to understand from Paul's perspective, his heart for his Jewish brothers, he so desired to minister to them. He had such a burden for them. And so this ruckus that's caused, this big thing that happens there, is not something that would have been, that Paul would have enjoyed happening. I mean, he loved them. He wanted to see his Jewish brethren saved. Remember in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul made a statement that I don't know that I could ever make about anybody, but he did. He said, I would be accursed for the sake of my brothers. In other words, in essence, he's saying, I would be willing, if it were possible, to give my salvation up if my brethren could be saved. That's love. When you love someone that much, and Paul did, he loved them tremendously. And it tells us in Acts 21:37, it says, when Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And the fellow was surprised that he spoke Greek. He said, aren't you that Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion, led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? And Paul's like, do I look Egyptian to you? And he says, can you speak Greek? And Paul says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. And it says in verse 40, and when he had given him permission, verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people. Imagine the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the Apostle Paul at this point. Here he is standing at the Antonio Fortress, likely, looking out over the crowd. Could be a crowd upwards to 100,000 people. That, you know, the Temple Mount at Ramadan has 60,000 plus Muslims on it, and it's not full. So imagine the crowd that's here. And Paul stands up, he waves his hand to the people, and there's a silence, a great silence. I think that's a Holy Spirit silence, don't you? And it says he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and again, notice the people paying attention. What's interesting also is many would look at this ruckus and this kind of riot breaking out and the trouble that Paul was going through as something that would be a real burden, a real hassle, but Paul looked at it as an opportunity. He looked at it like, I got a chance to talk to a lot of people right now. Persecution, you know, that kind of persecution, but it was Paul's open door. His view was that, you know, God has gathered this great crowd. They need to hear the gospel. So let's take the opportunity to preach to them. Now, as we get into this text, in this section in chapter 22, you might think that Paul's defense at this point would be a theological defense. It would be him speaking to the Jews who know the Old Testament. But Paul, he doesn't go that route. It's interesting. You would have, might have thought that he might have gone through the prophecies of Daniel or Isaiah and taken them line by line through all the ways that they've turned, even as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. Excuse me. But I'm sure that Paul had prayed about this. Pardon me. Still fighting this cough. Pray for me. I'm sure Paul had prayed many times about this and the opportunity he would have to share with them. And he decides instead to share his testimony, to give a testimony of what the Lord had spoken to him. And a testimony, of course, is the story of how a person comes to faith in Christ. And he's going to tell them, this is a testimony. This is what I used to be. This is what happened to me, and this is what I am now. You know, and that's really what a testimony is. I mean, every one of us has one. If you know the Lord, if you're saved, you have a testimony. This is what I used to be. This is what happened to me, and this is what I am now. And I think he really had this pre-thought out. Like, if I ever get this opportunity to share with my Jewish brethren, I'm just going to tell them this. And Paul actually gives his testimony a number of times through the scripture, and we'll see that. So verse 22, chapter 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And now he uses endearing terms as he speaks to them, brethren and fathers. You know, he's relational with them. And he uses the word defense, which is the word apologia, which is the idea of apologetics. Hear my apologetics. Hear my defense. You know, we often think of apologetics as, you know, proving that Jesus is the Christ, which is certainly true of apologetics. You're giving an apologetic argument toward why Jesus is who he said he is and why we believe he says who he is. But a defense, your testimony in and of itself is also a defense. And by the way, your personal testimony is something that's difficult for people to argue with. When you give your testimony and you say, look, this is what happened to me, what are people going to say? No, it didn't happen to you? What do you do? Go back and forth. No, it didn't. Yes, it did. No, it didn't. Yes, it did. No. They can't really argue with that. And so it says, when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So the Lord uses the fact that Paul has this ability to speak Greek, speak Hebrew. He's speaking to them now in biblical Hebrew. And they recognize, they're like, wait, this guy's speaking biblical Hebrew to us. And it gets their attention. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. So he appeals to them based on the fact that they are Jews, and he probably came there in his early teens, and was raised then at the feet of this man, Gamaliel. He says that he was zealous as they're zealous. And he lays out what he used to be before he knew the Lord. And he's in a sense saying, I grew up, I was just like you. That's what he's saying to them. But I was even more like you than you are, in a sense. I was the epitome of a zealous Jew. And, you know, it's interesting because he speaks about his pedigree. He'll talk about this in the book of Philippians also, where he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, when it comes to the law, he followed it to perfection. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is a fellow who's also mentioned another time in the book of Acts, where he tells the rest of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, look, if these apostles who are coming against or coming and preaching Jesus, if they're not telling the truth, or if they are telling the truth, you're going to be found to be fighting against God. But Gamaliel was known as really the greatest rabbi of that day. He's the grandson of Hillel, the most respected rabbi of that day. And Paul's saying, listen, you want to talk pedigree? I got some pedigree for you. And he understood their zeal toward God and his law. And he said, I was just like you. I know you. And I know why you're doing what you're doing. And I was doing the very thing that you were doing. In verse 4, he tells them, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You know, this must have been, as Paul would say this, I wonder if it would choke him up a little bit as he would say this kind of thing. Because he's saying he's responsible for the death of believers. And I'm sure it wasn't easy for him to look back on this. He was a persecutor. Like you, I persecuted. And you're persecuting me right now. But I did far worse to believers than you're even doing to me. And by the way, that hits me about something that, you know, all of us have sinned, all of us have made mistakes, and some people think that their sins, like they can't have their sins forgiven, and they feel condemned about their sins. But you know, you're not worse than the Apostle Paul. If you haven't killed any Christians, has anybody killed any Christians this week? You know, you're not worse than Paul. Paul was a persecutor, a killer of Christians, and both men and women, delivering them into prison, persecuting them unto death. Notice that. And so whatever you have done, there's nothing worse than Paul, and you can be forgiven if you'll yield and submit your life to him. And he ravaged Christian homes. Luke says that he was so brutal in this way toward Christians. And he, in a sense, Paul's saying, I know your feelings about this right now. I had those feelings. Now, it's many years ago for Paul. It's 20 years that have gone by, but he remembers it well. And I was worse than any of you when it came to destroying this sect called Christianity. And also the high priest, verse 5, bears me witness. And the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. You know, it must have been some of the same leadership was still in place as when he had been there, when he had gone out from Jerusalem. Remember, Paul was sent out from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus. And he said, I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, in Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, I was bringing them back to Jerusalem. Now, as Paul gives his testimony here as he begins, we know that he does give his testimony four different times in the scripture. We know that Luke gives Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 9 as Luke reports Paul getting saved, but then Paul tells it here in chapter 22. He'll tell it again in chapter 26. Now here he's telling the story to persuade the Jews. In 26, he'll tell the story to persuade the Gentiles. In Philippians chapter 3, he'll tell the story for theological understanding. He'll give his background, and we mentioned that earlier. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he'll tell Timothy the story of his salvation, not in as much detail, but he gives a background of his salvation to encourage Timothy. And that's the great thing about a testimony. A testimony can have an impact on a person's life regardless of where they're coming from. I mean, To hear his testimony, he's trying to lead Jews to Christ. He'll use it to try and lead Gentiles to Christ. He'll use it to give a theological defense in Philippians, and he'll use it to encourage a young pastor. I love that when you think of that. And he's telling them here, he says, you can check the record of the religious leaders who are still here to this day. I was on my way to Damascus. I was going to arrest them all. And as many as I could find, I would bring them to justice. I viewed Christianity the way you view me today, but something happened to me. Something happened to my life. And then he's going to go into what happened to him. He's going to say to them now, I'm no longer the person I used to be. And let me tell you why. Let me tell you what happened to me. And he's got this attention of this huge crowd. No one's interrupted him yet, right? He's going along. He says, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now this is his testimony, of course, of the road to Damascus, and we've studied this in Acts chapter 9. But this great light at noon would be the brightest light you can imagine. Chapter 26, he'll say that it was brighter than the noonday sun. So you think of noon and how high the sun is at noon, and think of it in the Middle East even more so, and how high and how hot that is and how incredibly bright it already is. And he says this light came and it outshone the sun. And that light was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, he appeared to him in his glory, and it knocked him to the ground. And he heard this voice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, this is what needs to happen in our lives. You know, conversion needs to be a humbling experience. I sometimes see people who say they've gotten saved, but they're still so filled with pride. You know, if you have not humbled yourself before the hand of God, before who God is, and you haven't acknowledged that he is so much greater than you, I wonder whether or not you've really come to a place of submission. Paul was totally humbled. They say he was knocked off his horse, though we don't know he was on a horse. But he fell to the ground. And he says, and so I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He knew it was a divine experience. And the interesting wording there is when it says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, it's Jesus the Nazarene. It's the only place this term is used of Jesus. Now, what is he doing here? He is clearly declaring that this Jesus you think is dead and buried, I know he's alive because I've seen him. That's what he's telling him. I've seen Jesus. And it's interesting that they don't yet interrupt him. They don't go crazy yet. They don't do anything yet. They just sort of sit there and listen to what he's saying. And you would think they might do something here because in essence, by saying that Jesus is risen from the dead, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah, that he's alive. They will riot. They're getting ready. Just wait. It's coming. When he says he was called to go to the Gentiles, that's what'll hit them. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, chapter 9 tells us they heard the noise, but they didn't hear the voice. So there's no contradiction when you read the two reports. They didn't understand what was being said, but they heard it. And so Paul's just saying it in a different way here. And he says, so what I said, what shall I do, Lord? Notice how he calls Jesus Lord twice. You know, when a great light appears to you and knocks you down and you fall down on your face, you better be saying Lord, right? And he says, Lord, again. And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. Now, he's going to tell him he's got to be led by his hand. And this is interesting because Jesus appears to him, knocks him to the ground, and speaks to him. And he says to him, all right, go to Damascus. Paul could have been like, well, I'm already going to Damascus. Okay, what else do you want me to do? But he just says, go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what you need to know. Don't you wish sometimes the Lord would give us a little more information than that? I'm sure Paul felt that way a bit himself, right? That as we're going along, sometimes the Lord just says, okay, I want you to take this step. And we want to be like 10 steps ahead. Lord, no, I want to know what I'm doing next year. And the Lord says, no, I want you to just do this. I want you to go on this mission trip. Or I want you to go visit this person. Or, you know, that kind of thing. And he doesn't give us the 10-year plan. He gives us the one-step plan, right? And in Paul's case, it was the same thing. He doesn't give us that 10-year plan because I think he knows that we can't handle. Because, you know, the Lord gives us, in our Christian life, the Lord gives us what I call progressive revelation. Right? It's not like he shows you everything all at one time, but it's little by little he starts to show us what is the next step, what are we learning, how are we to grow next. Verse 11, it says, and since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Isn't this interesting to see? Here's this picture of this tyrant, Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, one who's pursuing Christians to kill them. This great man, really a significant leader in Jerusalem at that time. I'm sure he was dressed in a pretty fancy way. And his mindset, he would have gone into Jerusalem or into Damascus with a lot of pomp. The Jews in Damascus would have welcomed him. Oh, there's Saul of Tarsus. He's going to deal with this Christian sect. Here he comes. Maybe he was riding a horse. Maybe he was riding a white horse, you know, and it would have been this big pomp and excitement. But now what is he doing? He's going to be led by the hand because he's blinded. He can't see. But yet, even though he can't physically see, in one sense, Saul of Tarsus was seeing for the very first time in his life, wasn't he? Being led by the hand. And a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul. That must have been a wonderful thing for Saul to hear, right? Because having gone through what he's gone through, he's got to have been traumatized to some degree, right? And to have someone come along after a few days and say, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. He was immediately healed. So now, not only has he said Jesus has risen from the dead, but now he said Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he healed me. And of course, they all knew the only one who could heal was God. So now, he's not only saying Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but he's saying Jesus is God because he healed me. And then he said, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, the Messiah, and hear the voice of his mouth. God chose you to hear these things, Paul. And he knew that he would bear the name of Christ before kings and Gentiles, but he still needed daily guidance. The Apostle Paul still needed daily guidance, and we need daily guidance, don't we? You know, again, with that progressive revelation, we get the big picture of what we need to be doing. You know, whatever you have a calling on your life to do, you know I'm called to be a pastor, and I know that I'm called to teach the Bible, right? So I study the Word, and I prepare teachings, and I teach the Bible. I teach on Sunday mornings. I teach on Wednesday nights. I do what I'm called to do. But the bigger picture is I still need guidance in my life. It's not like as a pastor or a leader, you just kind of go, well, you know, I already got all the guidance I need because I teach the Bible. No, I still have to seek the Lord for guidance in my life, to hear the voice of his mouth. Isn't that what it's all about, to hear what God wants to say to us, to know his will and to hear what his plan for us is on each and every thing we do? And notice it says that he says how God of our fathers has chosen you. You know, this is one of the most wonderful truths that we have in all the Bible, the fact that we were chosen. Meditate on that a little bit. Think about that a little bit. That you here you were in your hometown walking down a sidewalk one day, you know, and God said, I choose you. There might have been 10 other kids walking on the sidewalk at the same time, and they said, no, I don't choose them. I choose you. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear fruit. Paul wrote himself in Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless and before him in love. We're chosen by God for a purpose, to serve him. Verse 15, he says, and you will be his witness to all men, notice that, of what you have seen and heard. He's saying, you know, God's called me to be a witness. You're persecuting me. And here's in essence what Paul is saying. You are persecuting me for God's call upon my life. You're fighting against God right now. That's what he's telling these Jews. I'm doing what God's called me to do, and you are persecuting me for it. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this is all what Ananias was saying to him. Arise and be baptized. Paul was already converted, but now he's being obedient to the word of God and being baptized. And he's telling these Jews, I was obedient to the word that was given to me through the disciple of Jesus Christ. Because that's now the word. That's the word. That's always been the word, but I want you to understand that's the word. Now, you want to think about Ananias at this point, too. Reflect back on Ananias. Here's Ananias. You know, he's gets up in the morning, has a cup of coffee, whatever he's doing, and the Lord, you know, kind of speaks to him, says, hey, I want you to go talk to this fellow Saul of Tarsus. And remember back in the book, in Acts chapter 10, it tells us that Ananias had a little conversation with the Lord back then. It was at 9 or 10. And, you know, Lord, do you know that guy? You remember who that guy is, that Saul of Tarsus? He's the fellow that has been persecuting the church and causing havoc with all the Christians. You're sure you want me to talk to him? And I get encouraged by that. We're going to see how Paul kind of argued with the Lord too. And Ananias argued with the Lord. I'm encouraged when I read that people in the Bible argue with the Lord. Not because I think it's good to argue with the Lord, but because it puts me in good stead. Because it makes me realize, you know, I argue with the Lord sometimes and they argued with the Lord. But he had to, you know, you think about what he had to do. When the Lord comes to him, he argues, and he says, you know, this guy's a bad guy. But he had to overcome those heavy things in order to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. It took some faith for him to do that. Now, and we know he heard a verbal word from the Lord, but, you know, when you hear a verbal word from the Lord, I mean, imagine right now the head of ISIS gets saved or something, and then God says to you, he calls on you, I want you to go speak to the head of ISIS and talk to him. You're like, maybe there's somebody else you'd like to send, Lord. And he tells him he needs to be baptized. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. So he jumps years ahead now, and he talks about being in this sort of state of ecstasy and as he's in prayer. And he says, and I saw him, that being Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, Lord, and here we see Paul arguing with him. I love it. Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of our martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. The Lord tells him, get out of Jerusalem, go on your way. And he begins to argue with the Lord. And as we saw that Ananias argued and he argued, I am just encouraged by all that. He basically says to the Lord, here's Paul's argument to the Lord. They know my reputation. They know what I said. They know what I did. And so since they know what I said and did, I'm the best person. God, I'm the one who should witness to these Jews. I'm the best one to do it, Lord, because look at my pedigree. You know what's interesting about that is the Lord doesn't seem to care much about pedigree. Doesn't seem to make any difference. I think of some of the guys, some of the fellows that I know God has used in some of the most unique situations. I think of the fellow, you know, you think of Jim Cimbala. He is as white bread America as you can ever find. And God called him from Illinois to go and plant a church at Brooklyn Tabernacle. And when you go to his church, I mean, it's completely, he is like a fish out of water in his own church as far as what he looks like in fitting in. But yet God called him to do that. It would seem, wouldn't it be better for him to pastor a church in, you know, the Midwest somewhere? But that's not what God did. And you see, it's up to the Lord on what he wants to do. And he tells him, you know, you're going to get out, you need to get out of Jerusalem. And God knew better, even though Paul thought he knew better. And he's like, no, but nobody understands the Jews like I understand the Jews. No one can relate to them like me. I know how they think. I can reach them. But understand something. When you argue with God, and not if you argue with God, because let's all be honest, we all argue with God, right? Maybe you're in here tonight and you want to be spiritual and you want to say, no, I never have argued with God. Okay, well, you know, you're more spiritual than I am. But when you argue with God, there's two things that are true. Number one, you are always wrong. Right? You are always wrong. But it doesn't stop us from arguing with him, does it? Sometimes. And number two, you will not win the argument. Those are the things we know to be true. You may think, well, I can go 15 rounds with God, and I can just keep on going. And remember Jacob in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 32? Jacob says, and he's going to have a wrestling match with God. You know, that's what that's about. It's not about who wins the match, because God always wins the match. It's about Jacob's stubbornness and that he wrestles with him all night. You know, it's kind of like Jonah when he goes into the belly of the great fish. It tells us he went into the belly of the great fish, and after 3 days, he prayed. Now, that is stubborn. That is big-time stubborn. Takes you 3 days to pray? You can think you can go 15 rounds, but remember, you go 15, God goes 30. You go 20, God goes 40. So they have been with him up to this point. They've followed him along. They've listened to what he's had to say. There's been no interruptions in Paul's message to them and his teaching. And verse 21, he says, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And I'm glad God was simple and direct with Paul about the calling he put on his life. But verse 22 tells us, "And when they listened to him until this word," and the word was the Gentiles, "then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Why did they say that? Because he taught that God wanted to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. You know, the Old Testament had given them testimony that God wanted to reach the Gentiles. But it shows you the heart of where the Jewish people were at this point. They believed that the Gentiles existed for one purpose, to stoke the fires of hell. They believed they were dogs. They weren't even human, as some people are against other people. You know, prejudices against other people. They weren't fit to live. And they had accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Paul hadn't done that. And Paul has poured out his heart. He's given the best that he can give. He's spoken in their language. He's tried to meet them where they are. He's used all his abilities. And all he's done is cause another riot. You know, you have to honor, you have to really look at Paul and say, you know, this guy, he got beat up and mistreated, and he always just kind of stood again and took it. He gave them all he had in his testimony, and it says, verse 23, "And when they cried out, then as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust in the air," this is pretty dramatic, right? As a way of showing their disdain for him, "the commander ordered
that he be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. Now understand, the commander is standing there listening to this, but the commander doesn't understand Hebrew. So he doesn't even know what he's saying. He just knows that all of a sudden they go crazy, they throw dust in the air, and they're ready to try and storm the gates again and try and kill him. And so they say, well, let's take him in and scourge him. Now, this is, of course, the same thing our Lord Jesus faced, right? The scourging. The scourging had a purpose. The purpose was to draw a confession out of the prisoner. And many men did not even live through a scourging. Josephus gives us reports in the historical writings about men who died from the scourging because their inwards would be exposed. Their bowels would be exposed. They would bleed to death from the scourging. Because the scourging was done with what's called a flagellum whip, and it had a ball on the end of it, and they would hit with the ball on the back, and it would cause a welt. And then they would have pieces of metal and pieces of bone and such that would rip into the flesh and tear the flesh. And they did 39 lashes because they said that was showing mercy. And when the prisoner would be beaten, they would let up on him if he confessed. If he began to confess his crimes, they would go easier on the scourging. You know what that tells us about the scourging of Jesus? Because Jesus never said a word. It says he opened not his mouth, which means he got the worst of it. I know watching the Passion film, that was one of the hardest things to watch in the Passion film, was the scourging. And those who were scourged Jesus were so struck with awe that he never cried out. Remember, Jesus was then taken by Pilate and placed in front of the people, and he said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." This is the man you are so worried about, who's so beaten and really unrecognizable at that point, probably as a human being almost. And Paul had undergone this before. And now he's about to again. But Paul, you know, he's holding this trump card, and he pulls the trump card now. And look what he says. He says, "They bound him with thongs," that being leather straps, "and Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" Now, I have a question. If I were to see Paul right now, I'd ask him a question. "Hey, Paul, you got beaten by the Jews. You got arrested. You got dragged out of there. Why didn't you tell him this sooner? Maybe they would have let you free. You wouldn't have faced so much of this stuff." But, you know, Paul lets it play out, maybe because he knew how the Lord was going to use it. "But according to Roman law, you were not allowed to scourge a Roman citizen. In fact, they weren't even allowed to bind a Roman citizen. And when the centurion heard that, he went to the commander and said, 'Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman.'" Now, he can't overturn the order that's been given by the commander, but he wants to make sure he's letting them know the information, because if they scourge a Roman citizen, the ones who scourge a Roman citizen can be put to death. Both the commander and the centurion could be put to death, as well as the actual soldiers who carried out the act could be put to death. So if this commander goes through with this, it could cost him. And the commander came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." Now, by the way, if you claim to be a Roman and you were lying, you could be put to death. So this was not something that was just easily thrown around. And the commander said, "With a large sum, I obtained my citizenship." Now, they would sell citizenships over the years. In the early part of Rome, you were only a Roman citizen if you were born in Rome, actually born in the city of Rome. Then it started to expand where you could become a Roman citizen if you were in one of the provinces of Rome. And Tarsus was a province of Rome. Or then later on, you could bribe somebody to become a Roman citizen, or they were actually selling the Roman citizenship. Paul says, "I was born a citizen. I'm freeborn." And in order to be a Roman citizen and to be freeborn, you'd have had to have your father was already a Roman citizen and you were born a Roman citizen. And this was a great honor to have been born a Roman citizen. Now, Paul doesn't think it's a great honor. He doesn't care about being born a Roman citizen, but he's seeing how God can use his citizenship. You know, Paul looked at it like, look, I'm a Jew. God can use me as a Jew. God can use me as a Roman. God can use everything. You know, and whatever you are, God can use who you are. Verse 29, it says, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Again, even to bind him was against the Roman law. And they're going to want to bring him and they're going to bring him to the governor, Felix. And God is using this to bring Paul before the governor. God's using this whole thing because remember, God made a promise to Paul that he was going to speak before kings and leadership. And so he knew that he had to go this route with him. He's going to lead him that way. Now, the Roman commander knew that he had to have a story before he could bring him to Felix, so he has to bring him again now before the Sanhedrin. And that's what we're going to see is going to happen next, and we'll look at that in detail next week. But it says the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul gets an opportunity to stand up in front of 100,000 people, present his testimony, give the gospel, give the word, and now he's going to get to stand in front of the Sanhedrin. Now understand, this is the same Sanhedrin. Some of the members would have been the same Sanhedrin, perhaps even all the way back to Jesus. They never left those offices. So if any of them were still alive, you know, this is about AD 67, 68 in that area. So this is 40 years or so after the death of Christ. And this is the fourth time that the Sanhedrin is going to have someone stand before them and give a defense. The first time, of course, was our Lord Jesus, the defense of Christianity. Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin in the early part of the book of Acts, when the lame man was healed. And then Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin and gave a defense of the faith in front of a Sanhedrin. And now here Paul. Think of the witness of God's love for these people. God loved these people so much. He wanted them to hear the truth. And he gives them four opportunities, possibly different generations, possibly some different men, certainly. But he gives them the opportunity to repent. And this is the last we'll see of this group in Scripture, of the Sanhedrin. And Jerusalem, of course, is going to be under siege in just a number of years. By AD 70, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. I mean 57, sorry. Because it's about 12 years, 13 years later. And so Paul, verse 1 of chapter 23, looking earnestly at the council. And you kind of wonder when Paul was looking earnestly at the council, if he didn't recognize some of those faces, because remember, it's 20 years ago, but he was the one, he was sent out by some of these very men to go to Damascus. He sent men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Can you say that tonight, that you've lived in good conscience before God until this day? I think that's an important thing to say, that we could live in good conscience before God. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll have a little bit of time to worship. So let's have Sasha come. Let's bow our hearts in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your grace.